Before we continue, I have an announcement here. The Gideons are seeking for contributions, so if you want to support the Gideons, please see Mr. Holder. He's left the information, and he's the one that if you have something to contribute, please do so through him. We'll resume our studies now in Genesis 42, from verses 18 through 24, where we see Joseph's offer to his brothers. While before we went on break, we found the brothers in prison. So 3 days in prison were sufficient for the brothers to have reflected on their lives and also to allow Joseph to properly think through how to proceed in dealing with his brothers. For he probably never considered in detail how to deal with his brothers when he saw them. Now that Joseph had enough time to reflect, he instructed or more or less interacted with them again. But this time, his first statement to them, which was perhaps in a way serving for them to do some reflection in their lives, but now he's going to utter things a little bit in order to make things easier for his brothers. Joseph, of course, you know, he asserted his brothers that they were spies. But now he's going to begin by telling them that he himself is a believer. So we begin in verse 18 through 20, where it says, "On this third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grains back for your starving household. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' This they proceeded to do. Now on the third day of Joseph's imprisonment of his brothers, he re-established contact with them. Now the phrase "on the third day" is not really a conflict with what is stated in verse 17. Because there it says that the brothers spent 3 days in jail. Now the discrepancy between what is stated in verse 17 and 18 should be understood by how the ancient Jews accounted, or at least counted, days. In this case, a portion of the day in jail is considered a full day in jail. So they may have spent some, who knows, maybe around 12 or 11, who knows what time they were brought out. So as far as they're concerned, that's a third day in jail. Therefore, based on that reckoning of the system of the ancient people, Joseph's brothers spent 3 days in jail. In any case, Joseph began his second interaction with them with an offer and an explanation of the basis of that offer. This offer is introduced when he says, "Do this and you will live." Literally, the Hebrew says, "This do and live." Now, although the word "live" is really a command in Hebrew, but the command here has a sense of a promise or assurance that the brothers will live when they do what he says here. Joseph used the word "this" to indicate that he was about to introduce his new proposal to his brothers that will satisfy him. Joseph is still pretending by indicating that his brothers' lives were in danger. He knows they weren't. But before he says that what he wants them to do, he tells them that he's a believer. Because he says, "I fear God." Now the sentence "I fear God" serves various purposes in this section. First, it explains the basis of Joseph's action. A person who fears God does not operate on hearsay without verification of facts. Joseph wants his brothers to realize that a person who fears God is dedicated to justice and finding the truth before taking an action. Secondly, the sentence indicates that a person who fears God avoids vengeful actions. If Joseph were not a believer who was conscious of his relationship with the Lord, he had perfect opportunity to be revengeful to his brothers. Third, this sentence serves to indirectly rebuke his brothers that they probably were not worshiping God as they should. In stating this, or at least in him stating that he's a believer, he has in effect given a hint to his brothers about his true identity. Although his brothers missed it. It must have been quite strange to them to hear such a leader declare himself a believer. The patriarchs seem to be quite suspicious that many people they encountered did not fear God. Now this was exemplified by their great-grandfather Abraham when he visited Abimelech. If you recall, in the 20th chapter of Genesis, 11th verse, he said, Abimelech, the reason I told you a lie is because I don't believe you all fear God. So they probably had a difficulty, these brothers, understanding how a man who has put them in jail could purport to fear God. Now it's hard for them to swallow. However, the claim itself should have been clue enough for them to think that maybe the man they were dealing with was not truly an Egyptian. Now Joseph's brothers were aware of Joseph's spiritual life before he left home. If the brothers had not locked their minds, they might have said that this sounded like Joseph, who never was afraid to identify himself with his God. For you see, in spite of his brothers' hatred, Joseph did not keep from telling them the dreams he believed God gave to him. So he never operated on human fears. So that should have been making his brothers to think, maybe this may be a different person than we thought. Now Joseph proceeded in his proposal to his brothers with a conditional statement in verse 19 where he says, if you are honest men. Joseph really throws back to their faith, their claim of being honest men. His challenge to them is if indeed they were what they claim to be, they will have no problem fulfilling his proposal. Now there are three elements to his proposal. The first element of Joseph's proposal is that one of his brothers should now remain in jail. As in the phrase where it says, let one of your brothers stay here in prison. Now this element of Joseph's proposal is a test of the character of Joseph's brothers to see if they were still selfish and heartless. The original proposal was for the brothers to send one of them back, but Joseph realized that was much difficult, or it would be much better, much safer for none of these brothers to return to their country carrying food. Furthermore, if there has been a change in character of his brothers, they certainly will not want to abandon any of their brothers in a foreign land, which will indicate that there must have been a change in them, since they had no qualms telling him to strangers. It also is possible that Joseph wanted his brothers to reflect on how they left him alone in that pit while they ate the food he brought to them. Now the second element of Joseph's proposal to his brothers is the return of the rest of the brothers with food, as he mentioned in the expression of verse 19, where it says, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving household. Now this element of the proposal is a demonstration of Joseph's claim of fearing God. His brothers, if they were thinking correctly, would have to wonder why this person accusing them of being spies in this case, should even be concerned about their family welfare. In a sense, this offer is not only a demonstration of Joseph's love for his family and his fear of God, but also a further hint to his brothers to recognize him as their brother. Furthermore, Joseph's offer implies that honest or upright individuals do not mind inconveniences as they try to help others. If you're an upright, honest person, you don't mind the inconveniences that you go or undergo in order to help others, especially members of your families. You've heard me many times talk about how people in the modern days, because of conveniences, ignore their aging parents. They're much more concerned with their conveniences, whatever that happened to be. But I'm saying that an upright, honest individual will ignore inconveniences as that person offers help. The third element of Joseph's proposal to his brother is to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, who is actually his own full brother. So he says in the first sentence of verse 20, "But you must bring your youngest brother to me." This is the most important test that Joseph puts before his brothers. For if they brought back to him Benjamin, then they would have proven their words to be true. As in the next expression of verse 20, where it says, "So that your words may be verified and that you may not die." Again, it is likely that Joseph, based on his experience, was not sure that his brothers, have brothers in this case, have treated Benjamin well or that he was even alive. So, if they could bring Benjamin to him, he will at least believe that his brothers have had a change of attitude since they sold him into slavery. The promise that they will not die is uttered for Joseph to be consistent with his pretense that his brothers' lives were in danger. He said, "You're going to die if you don't do what I say, but you won't die if you do it." So Joseph's proposal was accepted in the last expression of verse 20, where he said, then they proceeded to do. Because you really know, Joseph's brothers did not have any choice. And, I mean, it's just, there are times in life we just don't have choice, and this is one of those. Because they're, "Oh well, what can we do? They run for their lives, so they had no choice." Now Joseph demands, and the 3 days of confinement. So you begin to see what we're developing here. The 3 days of confinement combined with Joseph's demand produced the desired effect of true reflection on the part of his brothers. Since his brothers associated now the whole situation they were undergoing with their treatment of Joseph, as we now read in verses 21 through 23. Because they said, he reads, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. Now in this section, an admission of guilt on the part of the 9 brothers, and a blame statement here coming from Reuben. Now the first statement of verse 21, where it said they said to one another, indicates that 9 of the brothers spoke to each other. Reuben was not involved in the last act of the brothers that resulted in the sale of Joseph into slavery. Now the 9 brothers were quite emphatic in their conclusion as to why they were in jail for 3 days and now being forced to leave one of their brothers behind. This is why the second expression of verse 21 says, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." Now the expression "we are being punished" is literally from the Hebrew, "we're guilty." That's the way it comes from the Hebrew. See, there's no verb in the Hebrew, probably because the brothers were emphatic in admitting their guilt. And therefore, spoken in a way that we say elliptical form, because no verb used. Now the expression "being punished" actually comes from a Hebrew word that means guilty or culpable. That is, pertaining to bearing guilt with a strong implication of punishing consequences that go with that guilt. So in our context, the Hebrew word used could also mean suffering. Now this is probably due to the Vulgate, where Jerome translates this entire expression as follows. This is where he translates from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. He says, we deserve to suffer this because we have sinned. That's how they translated this in the Latin. Now the point is that their brothers associated their plight with their guilt in their treatment of Joseph. It is possible that this is the first time that they have admitted their guilt to each other. But that does not mean that their consciences had not been bothering them since they sold Joseph into slavery. They have been going around for almost 22 years with their conscience beating them up. Put it that way. Now, in admitting their guilt, Joseph's brothers drew parallel from what happened to them with what happened to Joseph. They have pleaded their case before Joseph now, whom, of course, they did not know was their brother. So to them, they know, all they know is that they pleaded to a ruler who refused to be reasonable. That's all they know. How, you know, that's always the case. When people are on the upper hand, they become unreasonable. When they're on the lower part, they become reasonable, so to say. So they were certain that their explanation that they were brothers would have caused any reasonable person to accept that they were not spies. Because it's unlikely for 10 brothers from the same family to be sent out as spies. Now, since Joseph did not pay attention to their plea, they immediately equated that attitude to how they treated Joseph. Hence, the second sentence of verse 21 says, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, the brothers recognized that they were heartless and merciless to Joseph when he cried out to them for help. You see, the word pleaded here is translated from a Hebrew word that in our context means to plead for grace or to beg for mercy. To them, they have begged for mercy to Joseph now, but at least in their understanding, they did not receive mercy. In reality, Joseph had been merciful to them in at least two ways. I'm going to show you, he's been merciful to them. The first way, he has brought them to a condition where they were able to admit their sin. That's mercy he has shown to them. Now, this is probably the greatest act of kindness on the part of Joseph. For we know that no believer could prosper spiritually or even physically if he or she does not admit his sin before God. This we know from the teaching of the scriptures in Proverbs 28 verse 13. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. In a sense, Joseph here, by causing his brothers to admit their sins, have shown them the greatest kindness, because he has helped them to place themselves in the right relationship with the Lord. You see, the greatest kindness to a person is to help that person to believe in Christ. There's no kindness greater than that. That's the first. The next to it is this: to help a believer to recognize his or her true spiritual condition. That is the next kindness. In other words, if you help your fellow believer, a fellow brother or sister, to where they can focus on their spiritual life, you have shown them the greatest kindness in spite of what anyone thinks. In this case, Joseph has shown greatest kindness to his brother because it's causing them to look at themselves spiritually. Second, though, Joseph was merciful to them because he also offered to release 9 of them to go and provide food for the rest of their family members. Now, if Joseph was not being gracious to them, he would not have made this offer. In fact, he should have treated them as badly as they treated him. But Joseph was not acting in any way to get revenge, but merely pretending to be harsh so that his brothers would face themselves regarding their character. That's the hardest thing to do. When Joseph's brothers spoke of distress, they mean their whole ordeal, including the emotional stress that they underwent. Now, we include emotional stress not only because of Reuben's blame of his brothers, but because the word distress is translated from a Hebrew word that means anguish. That is, a state of very unfavorable circumstance with a focus on the emotional pain and distress of that situation. There is an emotional distress that a person could suffer when falsely accused. So when people accuse you, you could suffer some kind of emotional distress. Now the brothers have been accused of being spies, which they were not. Now such accusation will put emotional stress on them. Of course, the other sources of their distress are the 3 days of confinement. And now, leaving one of their brothers behind seemed to be too much. So this last fact was probably the most troubling to them because that reminded them of how they abandoned Joseph and made up stories to their father after they sold him into slavery. Now Joseph's brother's conclusion about the reason for their sufferings is correct. Whatever conclusion they made is correct. Now it is true that God used their failure to work out his purpose of preserving Israel. Nevertheless, they suffered because of their guilt. In other words, what we're saying is, yeah, God may use you to bring about his purpose, even after we fail, but that doesn't mean that we're going to go free. Now, the only thing is that they did not really, at this place, at this point, suffer in proportion to their failure. For you see, if Joseph had meant to punish them in truth for their failure, he would have left them in jail indefinitely. Now, it just happened that God, the Holy Spirit, directed what happened so that Joseph would not be bitter against his brothers and still cause them to face their sin of nearly 22 years ago. Now, the whole ordeal of Joseph's brothers validates the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. In a sense, they reaped what they sowed, although not fully. Now, it is not hard to imagine that the brothers must have lived with terrible guilt all these years, and perhaps associated every little thing that happened to them with their guilt in selling Joseph into slavery. They also probably have never truly been in distress or in the type of trouble they now find themselves. So their experience in Egypt at this point reminds us that the spiritual law of sowing and reaping has no time limit. It has been nearly 22 years since they sold Joseph into slavery, so they probably thought that they have actually gotten away with their sin. It must have been quite unbelievable to them, except that they actually experienced, in a little measure, what Joseph underwent when he was sold into slavery. The point remains that no matter how long it takes, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping will always be validated on this planet. I'm not talking about heaven, on this planet. Therefore, we all should be warned about what actions we take, as we will have to reap them the fruit of what we sow on this planet. Not in heaven, on this planet. This is why it is dangerous. Now, I see the torture of the conscience is certainly much worse than physical torture. Just as brothers have undergone both physical and emotional at this point, but to add to their suffering, Reuben blames his 9 brothers for refusing to listen to him. So verse 22 says, Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen." In other words, you all were hotheads. You wouldn't listen. But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood. Give an accounting for his blood. Now this is the case of, you know, what people say, "I told you so." I mean, that's just what it is. Now the verbal phrase, "not to sin against the boy," is a reference to the fact that Reuben advised his brothers not to take Joseph's life. In effect, the sin in view here is murder. Reuben, of course, did not use the word sin in his original plea with his brothers, but he pleaded for them not to take his life. You recall, in Genesis 37, where we looked at it, 21 and 22. In that place, we read something like this. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern in the desert, but don't lay hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So nevertheless, sin that Reuben meant here was the sin of murder. He thought they murdered him. Now in the narrative of the sale of Joseph into slavery, there was no hint that the 9 brothers ever explained to Reuben what happened to Joseph. We don't know that they ever did, according to what we saw in the narrative. So Reuben took it that his brothers must have killed Joseph. So it is based on this assumption that Reuben asserts that Joseph's blood is now being required of them in the sense of suffering penalty. For the expression "give an accounting for" is really translated from a Hebrew word that also means to be required of blood. Hence, Reuben implies that whatever they were suffering is because of their brother's action in killing of Joseph, since he did not realize that they did not kill him but sold him into slavery. Now, even if he knew that they sold him into slavery, Reuben probably concluded that Joseph was dead and his brothers were responsible. Now, it is true that the law had not been given that demands death penalty as such, but at least for kidnapping and selling somebody into slavery, Reuben has learned that when a person commits murder, there is only one way out of that murder, and that is for the person to atone for it with his life. Now, this lesson has been passed on to Reuben and probably from his father Jacob through Abraham and possibly through Shem, because Shem was still alive in the days of Abraham. So he must have told them what God had thought was given to them all the way after the flood, that once a person kills, murders another person, there's only one way out. If you commit murder, you must atone by giving your life. That is the instruction of Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6. So that there's no way out once a person murders, if you truly murder. Now remember, now there's a difference between killing a person without planning for it. That one, like, you know, have a car wreck and kill somebody, or you fired a weapon and, you know, and somehow kill somebody. Now that's different. In that case, the Bible just said there are some kind of punishment the person will go. They don't go free either. But it's just that it's not life. But once a person commits murder, then he must pay with his life. Now we should realize though that when Reuben blamed his brothers, he did not do so because he wanted to score some points with Joseph. For you see, we know that Joseph's brothers did not recognize him. Furthermore, Reuben could not have known that Joseph understood their conversation. As indicated in verse 23, where we're starting, in Genesis 42, verse 23. Because this is what verse 23 says. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. Now the word interpreter is actually a participle in the Hebrew of a word that means to mock or to scorn. Now there is a sense in which Joseph is poking fun with his brothers, or is mocking them by refusing to speak the Hebrew language at this time. Of course, Joseph was determined not to let his brothers know who he was at this point of his meeting with them. So, for him to speak the Hebrew language might have raised suspicion on the part of his brothers. So for him, this is something he wasn't going to do. Now this, we know that part of the reason is, if he spoke the Hebrew language, his brothers would be able to detect the accent. See, there's always something about when you don't know, once you learn another language, it doesn't matter how long you've been in that language, there's always something that gives out your accent. So this is the case here. If Joseph spoke Hebrew, they will realize that he's speaking Hebrew with the accent of a true-born Hebrew. Hence, his use of an interpreter gives him a perfect disguise, so to speak. Now, it is worth pointing out, though, that from our consideration of the book of Genesis, that the Egyptians, the Hebrews, and the Canaanites, at this point, seem to have had a common language that each understood to permit the type of interactions that existed among them, as we'll be looking in the book of Genesis. In any case, for the first time, Joseph learned that of what happened before he was sold into slavery. He didn't know all that. Now he's knowing it. Now through Reuben's explanation, he realized that he came so close to being killed by his brothers, except that God intervened. He also learned that Reuben had tried to save him from the evil plan of his nine brothers, a fact that he will use later on. Now, hearing what transpired before he was sold into slavery was so much for Joseph to bear that he broke down emotionally. As we read in verse 24, where it says, he turned away from them and began to weep. But then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Now Joseph broke down to weep because he was overcome with emotion. Now there are at least two reasons that Joseph was overcome with emotion. First, because of learning of the detail of what transpired before his brother sold him. How close he came to dying. I don't know whether some of you have experienced, but maybe some have. When you go through some danger and your life is better, all of a sudden you realize what happened to you, start shaking. And that's what I believe had happened here. This young man realized how close he came to dying. And that shook him up, so to say. Joseph might have been touched by the actual confession of his brothers, which indicated that they have grown up in order to face themselves, to admit their failures, and to accept whatever happened to them as something that they deserve. You see, many of us think that when we suffer, it could be because of discipline, and we accept it, in a sense. In some cases, though, even when we know that we're suffering because of discipline, there is still the tendency to want to blame God for being faithful to the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Many, many times you have me say that there are times I see people suffer and I'm happy about it.
He said, "You terrible person." "Yes, I am. But you know, what it is I'm happy for, it's not their suffering. I'm happy that God honors His word." So that's what we should always, when you see these things, you look at them from both, not just one way. A person is suffering. I say, "Oh yeah, I have sympathy as a human being." But then I'm glad, because if I know that that suffering is a result of a negligence or disobedience of God's word, it gives me the comfort that God is faithful to His word. In that way, that's what I mean, I'm happy. It doesn't mean I'm happy for the person who is actually having pain. So, in case of the brothers here, this was not the case. They weren't the people that said, "Well, we didn't really deserve this." They knew they deserve whatever it is that they had coming for them, because they realized that their conduct deserved judgment from God. Now, it is probably because Joseph did not want his brothers to recognize him, that he was related to them, of course, or that he understood what they said, so he turned away to express his emotion. Now, this turning away of Joseph from his brothers suggests that he might have left the room where he had dialogue with them and went into another room to weep and then to dry off his tears and come out. For you see, if the brothers had noted his tears, they at that point might have suspected that he understood their private conversation, and that it was strange that their conversation would bring such emotion to a stranger. Hence, to continue his pretense, it was necessary for him not to show his emotions before them. In any event, Joseph recollected himself and spoke further to his brothers. Now, we do not know what else he said to them, and that must not have been important for this narrative, and that is why the Holy Spirit did not give us that information. The important thing is Joseph's next action. He had Simeon bound before them so that he can be returned to prison. Now, I see the selection of Simeon as the one to be held behind in prison should have raised suspicion as to why he was selected. Joseph realized the importance of authority, seniority. He knew that younger brothers should respect their older brothers, implying that the oldest brother represented the family. So it makes sense that the oldest brother should be kept behind to suffer on behalf of the rest of his brothers for failure to control them, so to say. However, Joseph realized from what he just heard that their oldest brother did everything in his power to keep his brothers from harming him. So it is for this reason that he must have thought that it would be wrong to hurt Reuben, since he was the oldest. Therefore, he went to the next in rank, Simeon. And that's why he's kept behind. Now, Joseph's action should have also alerted the brothers that the person standing before them must have known something about them to pick Simeon instead of any of the other brothers. Besides, by having Simeon tied before their eyes, Joseph had indirectly reminded his brothers of how they watched while the Ishmaelites, or those traders, bound him before taking him to Egypt. Now, it is in the original narrative, there was nothing said about tying up Joseph, but it is to be understood that Joseph must have been shackled somehow to avoid his escape en route to Egypt. The point we seek to emphasize is that Joseph, through his actions, had given subtle hints to his brothers, who, because of prejudice, were blind to recognize him. So that's just the narrative that we have with his encounter with his brothers. Now, there are four lessons that we should learn from this section. And that's the whole point of this narrative is so that we get these lessons. First, a person who fears God is concerned with the helping, the needy, and the hungry. A person who fears God is concerned with helping of the needy and the hungry. Now, Joseph indicated that he feared God. For this reason, he wanted his brothers to take food back to their hungry family. Now, anyone who must be viewed as God-fearing must or should be compassionate and caring towards those who are needy and poor. Job was a God-fearing man, hence he was described as one that helped the poor in Job 29, verse 12. What we're doing is substantiate that if you're God-fearing, you should come out with how you're compassionate towards people who are helpless. This is what he says in Job 29:12. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. That's Job talking. So to say, he's describing himself. This is a God-fearing man. And this is what he does. He helps those who are helpless. Now, it's not just that. It is the same lesson that James indicates that a person who claims to be pious or devoted to God, that if a person, such individual, does not show concern for the plight of the poor and helpless, then that claim of piety is meaningless. This we know from James 1:27. James 1:27. Always still documenting just that one, that first lesson, that a person who fears God is concerned with helping the needy and hungry. A person who fears God is compassionate towards the helpless, the poor, the oppressed, and so on. Here's how James puts it. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Practical explanation. In other words, this is Christianity in practice. That's what James is saying. This is Christianity in practice. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, one of these days, we're going to go into that passage in detail. But for now, all my emphasis is just to see how practical Christianity, without that spirit, without that compassion to help those who are poor, who are weak, who are helpless, we belie what we believe. That's all that's important in this passage at this point. Second, a God-fearing individual must avoid revenge. A God-fearing individual must avoid revenge. Now, it is the fear of God that kept Joseph from taking revenge against his brothers. You know, as I mentioned, he had all the power, the authority to back him up. He can do anything he wanted with his 10 brothers, and no one will ask him. That's the power he had. But the fear of God, his spiritual life, kept him from revenge. So the fear of God should keep us from revenge or anything else that is contrary to God's will. It's not just revenge. Anything else that we know that is contrary to His will, if we say we fear Him, respect Him, then we get out from those. But here, our emphasis though is that we should be careful not to take revenge on people who wronged us
Since the Bible forbids such actions, consider the command issued in the following passages. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, "Do not seek or bear a grudge against one of your people." Now remember now, this is directed directly to Israel. And Israel is always seen as the community of believers. That's where they are presented in the Old Testament. So while this, in a practical way, is saying the same thing, that believers should not hold grudge against another believer, especially in the community of faith. But it says, "But love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord." Now that's an instruction that we don't revenge. That, and some say, well, you know, people wouldn't understand the Bible. They say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Yeah, right. But let's go to the New Testament then. Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12:19, and all you were going is what we're just substantiating the principle that a God-fearing individual must avoid any kind of revenge. Romans 12, verse 19 reads this way: "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So one of the things that when you hear this kind of thing, leave room for revenge. Now, let me, what should think about it? As human beings, do we really have the power to really hurt a person in pain? Do we? We have to think about it for a moment. Because, you see, if you want to get revenge, as some people try to do, they go there, get their shotgun, and blow the person into pieces. Is that really revenge? Yeah, the person says, yeah, it's revenge. Of course, that revenge might also lead him to forfeiting his life or being in jail himself. But never, let's not mind that. But here is my point. A person dies, it's quick and easy, he's gone. Because it depends on where he goes. If he's in heaven, it doesn't matter. Hell, yeah, it does matter. But then, there's nothing you can do about it. But here is, when people die, when people get shot, they don't feel it. Believe me, when people get shot, they don't feel it. Don't, you know, you just look like you go get your flu shot. That's about only the way it feels. Therefore, you have not really revenged a person by shooting the person or hurting them in that way. But you know, if you leave room for God, God knows how to keep a human being on this planet, make them sweat in pain without dying. He only can do that. None of us has the power. So, if somebody is really after you, and you know for fact, leave room by getting away from any thought of revenge. Let God take the care of that. God knows how He can deal with it better than you or any other human being can ever. So this is one reason we don't go in for revenge. He said leave room for God's wrath to work out. Third, the third principle, gloating is never to be a part of the lifestyle of believers. Gloating. In other words, being happy because your enemy or somebody you don't like, things are going badly for them. The believer should not be a part of that kind of thinking. Now, Joseph could have gloated that his brothers had come under his authority, but he did not. Like I said last week, he could have said, "How sweet it is now." But he didn't do that. Hence, we learn that if we become matured as believers or claim to be God-fearing, then
we will avoid gloating over the sufferings of those who have harmed us. If you've lived enough on this planet, long enough, there has, you know, there's one person, two or more, who have harmed you or have thought bad of how to harm you. So when you see them suffering, you don't start laughing and being glad about it. You know, those things, they have it coming for them, you know, all those kind of things. Now, the suffering of such individuals might indeed be due to God's judgment or discipline. But here is the reason we don't do it. If we gloat, then we have actually moved in the direction of relieving the person from discipline. In other words, if you see somebody suffering and you start gloating, what you have just done is you're helping the person get away from it. Or you say, what am I talking? Well, I'm saying that if you see someone who is suffering and you gloat, God will remove that suffering from that person just for you. That is why you don't say anything. You don't gloat. Well, you say, now how do you know that? Shown it to you a long time ago, but let's repeat it. Now Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls. Now, who is your enemy? Somebody you don't like. Somebody, you know, you can't stand. For whatever reason, that's your enemy. He said, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. Why? Look at the next thing. Verse 18. Oh, the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. See what I'm saying? You laugh, ha, 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 you know, this. I say, okay, I show you, you don't have a power on this planet. You can do anything. He said, okay, I'm going to stop it. And that's the reason, if you really think that a person has it coming for him, keep praying. And then, you know, that pain will continue. It won't go away. But if you start being happy and rejoicing and calling another person on the phone and telling them, you know, all those kind of things, the Lord says, okay, I will draw it. That's what I'm saying here. You don't gloat. Fourth, the best way to safeguard against any misinterpretation of sufferings that come to a person or to anyone is to maintain a clear conscience. All that principle says is this. If you want to correctly interpret what comes to you, you must maintain a clear conscience. See, just as brothers interpreted their suffering to be the punishment for their guilt because their conscience was not clear. They did something wrong. If a person's conscience was clear, then when he suffers, he will be able to recognize what God is doing in his life. For if we do not have a clear conscience, it is difficult to decide whether we are suffering because of sin or because we are suffering as a result of testing. This is why it's important to maintain a clear conscience. If we live a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord, where we're always careful that we don't sin, we will sin, but we're always careful not to. And you're always careful to admit it before the Lord. Now, if you do that and maintain that kind of life, then when you suffer, it is easy to say, well, I don't think the Lord is disciplining me. Maybe he's testing me to prove to those around me that I can withstand whatever Satan can put upon me through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I can withstand it. But you see, if your life is so confused, we don't know which is which. That's all I'm saying. See, not you know, I know that most people, when they
hear anyone suffer or things come, they say, oh yeah, it's because of his sin. No, there are a lot of believers who suffer tremendously, not because of sin. Because the Lord wants to show through them that God can assist a human being to take all that Satan can pour upon him. Read the book of Job. You get my point. So here, it's a requirement that all of us should maintain good, clear conscience, so that when suffering comes, we will be able to correctly interpret what it is that comes to us and know and differentiate discipline from testing. But if we don't, it'll be very difficult to differentiate both. So then, one thing is, we also have to be careful that we don't harden our conscience. There are a lot of people, they do something once, their conscience bothers them. They do a second, it bothers them. They do a third, fourth, no more bothering. Now in that case, the person thinks I have a clear conscience. No, you don't have a clear conscience. What you have is a conscience that has been hardened from truth and from all kinds of sensitivity. But the point that we're raising here is this, the best way to live in your life as a Christian is to strive to live in accordance with the truth. And when you do, you can be in a position in your life to know when a suffering is either testing or discipline. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to know Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. His love for you is demonstrated in the highest possible way, that he went to that cross, took all your sins that you have committed in the past, the one you have not even committed, he took all of them, he died on that cross. Why? Because he loved you. His death on that cross meant that when he said, it is finished, that means the penalty for all your sins have been taken care of. That you go to hell is not because of your sins. It's because you rejected the person Jesus Christ. But if you believe in him, your sins be forgiven you. And I will also tell you, if you reject him, you remain in eternal destruction. But the Bible says there is a way out. Because Christ died on the cross, all you have to do is to trust his offer, trust his sacrifice, believe in him as the very Son of God, the very God, the one who died on the cross to provide you eternal salvation. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.